All right, let's pray. Lord, just call yourself to our minds and our hearts this morning. As we come together, as we are together sharing, meeting new people, Lord, and sharing requests and sharing memories, just all the stuff that we do in life. We love to do it together. We love your spirit in this room and bringing us together and putting things on our hearts. But mostly we need to have you, just prominently on our hearts and in our minds. And so we pray that and pray that when we see all these troubles and these really, really difficult situations, only a few of those that we bring up, may we just see that nothing is impossible for you, that you have great power, glory, love, all power, glory, and love. And so that we will know that even when we can't see the purpose, there is purpose, and that we can encourage each other in that when some begin to fall, that we lift them up, because we all will be in both of those situations at some point for the encourager and the encouragees. So Father, thank you for that. Be with us with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the word of God and for the teaching that you give us through people like Jim, who just serve us so well. We thank you again for his time that he has spent preparing and teaching us. And we pray for his strength and encouragement and protection as he's leads his family and leads our church. And we thank you for all that and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, John, for a few extra minutes. This still won't be that long, okay? I'll let you out on time, but I did ask for a couple more minutes because I want to walk through this apostle carefully this morning. Probably one of the more difficult apostles. This is the last of the 12, and Judas Iscariot is an enigma. He's a mysterious personality. And he's captivated the attention of many people for centuries. And if you don't think so, get on Amazon and look up books on Judas Iscariot. There are over 50 of them on that topic. Judas Iscariot makes an admission against interest in Matthew 26:25. He tells his disciples, or Jesus tells his disciples, that one of them is going to betray him. And you know the story, they chime in and they say, well, is it I? And no one points the finger at Judas. They're totally oblivious. He is the consummate hypocrite. He's fooled all 11 of his brothers. In verse 25, Judas then chimes in, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus says, you have said so. And I thought about that. That's got to be one of the most chilling moments in all of Scripture, when Jesus says that to Judas. The second runner-up may have been Peter. When Peter denied Christ three times, Jesus was standing there, and all he did was turn and look at him and didn't say anything to him. Peter is listed first among the disciples and Judas the last, but both significantly, don't they? But the difference between the two is that Peter did not reject God's grace. He did not reject forgiveness. But Judas, on the other hand, although filled with remorse, does not repent, and he rejects that grace. Matthew and Mark refer to him as a betrayal. John says he is a devil. As we've seen throughout all 12 of these disciples, Jesus had this omniscient eye. He could see into their hearts. He can see into our hearts. And if that's the case, if he could see into Judas's heart, why did he pick him? Why did he pick him, knowing that this was going to be the end game? Some background on this fellow. He's just a young boy wandering around in the streets of Kiriath, southeast Judea. And he enters into this group of brothers who are all from Galilee. And many of them were brothers been born to the same mother. And many of them were just friends. And what you find here is the possibility of a natural separation. When he entered into this band of brothers, he may have felt that separation, and it may have enabled him to isolate him somewhat and to become a hypocrite that no one could detect. He was able to fool everyone. But you remember when Jesus picked these fellas, he had spent a whole night in prayer before making this choice. In the case of Judas, his call is not recorded, but there's no evidence that he was insincere, and there's no evidence that he was a self-seeking hypocrite. He was just like the others, because we learned about all 12 of them. They left everything to follow Jesus. And I think the only handicap that Judas may have carried into this relationship with Jesus is the same that we carry into that relationship, our own human nature. He was just as average as the other 11. And what we'll find as we go through this sequence, I was captivated by the sequence of events because it helped me pull together some of the answers to the questions that I had. As we look at this, we find that Judas was approached with the same affection from Jesus, and he trusted him with responsibility. It turns out that this guy had the money bag. He was entrusted with the funds that would clothe and feed the disciples. Perhaps he was more educated than the others. Perhaps he was more able. Perhaps he was more prudent. Perhaps he was just a good administrator. But we found in these recent weeks, in looking at all 12 of them, none of them were perfect, just like us. And all 12 are representatives of human nature, aren't they? I had the privilege of teaching, and I thank you for allowing me to teach this quarter, because I have been convicted greatly as I've looked at some of these fellows. It's like looking in a mirror. I've seen myself several times. Clearly, Judas was drawn to Jesus as a Messiah. He shared perhaps in the hope that this Messiah would come to earth and he would create an earthly or temporal kingdom. And then if he hung in here long enough, he might get a position at a higher level. It's almost like politics. You see all these people running for president and they don't get the job. They're looking for a handout down the road. And maybe this is what Judas was doing and why he hung around. We have seen that Jesus did not employ the words "follow me" aimlessly without knowing the response these men would give. This omniscient eye could see into the heart of all 12. And here's what he knew about Judas from the beginning. It's all in John 6 and 13. John 6:70, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" 6:64, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." And then in John 13:18, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me and hath lifted up his heel against me." And what we have in Zechariah 11 is the prophecy that he would be sold to the officials for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a present-day slave at that time. So the question I had was, why did Judas get picked? He was picked simply to fulfill Scripture. The next question I had, and maybe you struggled with this too, I'm glad I wasn't picked to be Judas. Was it fair to pick him if he was going to play a role in betraying Christ? And so I made this list trying to capture who this guy was and what he experienced during his lifetime before he betrayed Christ. Here is a man that drew as close as anyone to the Savior. He had full access to Jesus. He enjoyed all the privileges that the disciples enjoyed in their association with Christ. He was intimately familiar with what Jesus taught. He experienced the joy of the apostles who went out early in their practice to preach the gospel. You remember when we looked at this several weeks ago, He sends these guys out two by two because they're young. They're new at this mission. Perhaps to support one another, but they came back rejoicing because of what they saw happen while they were on this mission field. So doubtless, he had preached the gospel, participated in miracles. He had seen sick people healed, and he had seen sight restored to the blind. He had partaken fully in this apostolic ministry. The food and clothing that he had and enjoyed came right out of the same money sack that they all shared with Christ. He was treated with utmost confidence and trusted as the holder of the money bag. He had broken bread with Jesus on numerous occasions. He had prayed with Jesus in Gethsemane. So having done so, he knew where he could find Jesus when he betrayed Jesus with the soldiers. And we see that he's a trusted friend. And we'll see that word used at the time of his betrayal. We find that this man's heart was never transformed. It was never changed. It turns out he was a thief. He was covetous. Money was his passion and the possibility of some status within the community. If he hung out with Jesus and Jesus created this temporal earthly kingdom to liberate the Jews. What may have turned him around was when Jesus spoke to a great crowd. And many of the disciples headed for the exits, never to walk with him again. And that's a whole class in and of itself what this meant. But you remember Jesus taught about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. Many of them left except the 12. At that point, the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Perhaps for Judas. He suddenly realized that Jesus had not come to earth to create a temporal earthly kingdom and liberate the Jews. His mission was different. And perhaps the light came on. Maybe I'm not in this for the long haul. But he does hang in there. So what happened? What happened to this guy? Could it happen to us? We see in Judas that sin had a slow but progressive effectiveness. He was greedy. He was ambitious. And was known to help himself to the money bag. He embodied the scripture that teaches the love of money is the root of all evil. His pilfering of the money bag started small. Just like all sin starts small. It was small in its beginning. It was sure in its progress. And it was tragic in the end. We see his real heart in John 12, 3 through 6. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus says to him, leave her alone. We see another glimpse of him in Luke 22, verses 3 through 6. Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him the money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. What Judas does, he goes out and he cuts a deal. He cuts a deal with the chief priest. And then he says, what will you give me? It's a buyer's option. Buyer's going to set the price on this. They paid him. In Matthew 26, they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Now, here's the most important thing, and I struggled with why he was chosen, and I had to look at the sequence. The most important thing to me in this case was before the Passover dinner with Jesus and his disciples, he has the 30 pieces of silver in his hip pocket. He's already there. Judas becomes this beacon to warn us against the sin which engenders apostasy or the abandonment of religion itself. We need to examine our passions. Do our passions eclipse or overshadow our professed Christian faith? Now, you're probably wondering how I'm going to get some cowboy theology in there. But it arrived in the mail yesterday. We got this thing in the mail about an artist, Morgan Wiesley. And I just want to read a couple excerpts from this because I think it highlights the point about passion. At the age of 19, he was recruited out of art school by a top advertising agency in Hollywood. For 14 years, he created movie posters for every major studio in the entertainment business, including poster art for Anastasia, The Lost World, Jurassic Park, The Last Action Hero, and The Pelican Brief. Wiesling, who was once an agnostic and who believed that art was his God, came to Christ. Wiesling's paintings have won multiple awards and have been purchased for permanent display by major museums. He is still the youngest to ever win the coveted Prix de West Award at the National Cowboy and Western Heritage Museum in Oklahoma City. There, I got it in.
Yeah.
It was a passion that overshadowed any possibility for a relationship with Christ. And then God touched him, changed his heart, and changed all the direction of his artwork to honor and glorify God. The religious environment within which Judas was living was not enough. He was unregenerate, a good faithful to the gospel church, and our attendance will not save us. In the lessons from the upper room, Sinclair Ferguson writes this: Judas is the clearest illustration in the New Testament of the words in Hebrews, for it is impossible in the case of those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then to have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. Pastor Reeder covered this in Today in Perspective on October 14th, 22. These verses refer to unbelievers who at one time either professed faith or had come into the midst of the covenant community of faith, came in professing faith, or just born into the community and experienced all that true faith had to offer, tasted of the good gifts of God, were exposed to it, and been blessed by it, yet walked away. Judas is a picture of a man-made faith, never really engaged with Christ as Lord and Savior. No root, no fruit. And today we have many unbelievers within the boundaries of this and many other faithful to the gospel churches are similarly situated. Matthew Henry says, apostasy is the abandonment of a religious belief. Despite full enlightenment, we are without excuse. Romans 1, on a very simple level, shouts out from creation, God. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, but put it down and leave it. Now, I don't know about you if you've done this or not, but when you ease into the produce department, you see a nice clump of grapes, and you kind of look both ways, and you pick one and try it to see if it's really as good as it looks. And that first one was so good, you just try another one, get another one, and then you pick the clump
both grapes up. And it really looks good. It tasted good. And then you put it back down. And you don't pay the price for it. And you don't take it home. We see Judas has tasted. He paid lip service to the master while his heart was elsewhere. He is a story of ingratitude and selfishness masked by hypocrisy. This is a contrast, isn't it, between good soil and bad soil. Good soil would produce good fruit. Believers not only taste the word of God, but they drink it in. It's the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood that Jesus was talking about. Spiritual growth is the surest way to prevent apostasy from faith. Next question I had, did Judas have a way out? Did he have a way out of this? He's got the money in his hip pocket. Can he get out of this? The money in his pocket has placed in motion the betrayal itself. It's already on the tracks. Robert Murray McShay, during one of his sermons between 1813 and 1843, proposed at least three attempts by Jesus to melt the heart of the betrayer. At the washing of the disciples' feet, Jesus says, while he's washing their feet, "Ye are not all clean." Jesus was on his knees, washing the very feet on the man whose feet had carried him to the officials to sell Jesus for 30 bucks. That was an opportunity. Secondly, when they sit down together to a Passover meal, he says to them, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." That's the second round. And now Judas is completely naked in front of Jesus. He's got to know that Jesus has got his number. He's got to know that he's seeing into his heart, but it doesn't change him. And then thirdly, during this same meal, Jesus is troubled in spirit. He then says, "One of you will betray me." And John, I guess, can't stand it any longer. And he says, "Well, who is it?" He wants to know who it is. Jesus says, "It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." He gives it to Judas, and Satan, this is the second time, enters Judas. Then Jesus says, "What you are about to do, do quickly, no more hints." And Judas just continues with an unaffected conscience. Why does Jesus bring this up that many times with his 12 as he's washing their feet and sharing a meal with them? Maybe to telegraph to Judas, "I know your heart." Maybe to reach out to Judas and confirm with him that he is a sinner in desperate need. Maybe to show his anxious love for him. Maybe just to melt his heart. And what we see, it was all for naught. Satan had once again entered this cold heart. He goes out to keep the bargain he has made. During these references by Jesus regarding betrayal and actually fingering Judas publicly, there's no confession. Laura had some other sermons from way back. One of them was John Wilbur Chapman, who preached between 1859 and 1918, and he suggests, what if Judas had simply thrown himself on the mercy of Jesus and had said, "Master, I have from the first been untrue. For 30 pieces of silver, I sold you." We see all these opportunities for confession. We see all these opportunities to seek forgiveness between washing of feet and sharing a meal. And I thought about this, the actual sale had taken place. The prophecy and fulfillment of the scripture was already in motion. Was there yet another opportunity to confess and seek forgiveness? And I would suggest another opportunity was in Gethsemane, where he was arrested. It's interesting that Judas knew Jesus' custom and practice. He knew he would frequent this place he could be found there, it would stir a great amount of turmoil among the people who may have been offended by this betrayal. And so he knows where he can find Jesus. And perhaps Jesus or Judas thought this: I've got the money in my pocket. If I show the soldiers where he can be found, maybe Jesus will just escape and I can keep the money. But obviously that doesn't happen. Surprisingly, even though I showed them the location, they don't know who he is. He's got to identify them, which just draws him deeper into this betrayal. Jesus doesn't escape, and he doesn't back out. And what's surprising to me is he's so unlike Thomas. Remember when we looked at Thomas? Thomas said, I don't want to be separated from Jesus. And when they were passing through hostile environment, he said, let's go with him, because I'm willing to die with him because I don't want to be separated from him. That was not the case with Judas. He could have backed out before stooping to betray with a kiss. He kisses Jesus, a symbol of love, which is utterly prostituted. Even when Jesus says to him, friend, and does not resist this treacherous kiss, Judas pulls back from this loving gesture and takes the plunge. At this point, Judas could have added to his confession, I have betrayed you with a kiss, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Given all these opportunities to confess and seek forgiveness, would Jesus have forgiven him and given him a kiss, a sign of complete forgiveness? I think so. Think about the thief on the cross. 11th hour, saved him. Think about Peter, who denied Christ 3 times, forgave him, reconciled Peter to himself. Judas was not Jesus' enemy. He grieved over Judas's heart. I think that's why he was troubled in part when he was having that meal with his disciples. He was troubled for Judas. Look at all he had invested in him. He was never beyond the long arm of forgiveness. Judas rejects grace and Christ's influence on him. He has done the deed, and look what happens. He becomes remorseful. What triggered remorse in this guy? Could it have been the accumulation of all of the times that Jesus had fingered him as being a betrayer? Could it have been that Jesus had just called him friend? Proverbs 25:21-22, it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals upon his head, and the Lord will reward you. It appears that Judas operated with a seared conscience. But there seemed to have been a remnant of that conscience that was still intact. But it couldn't be silenced. Alfred Edersheim's book, Jesus the Messiah, suggests that Satan entered Judas on 2 occasions, which I referenced earlier. It was temporary because he still had a heart with what was left of a conscience. And it is after Judas sees that Jesus is now condemned, he changes his mind. He decides to take 30 pieces of silver back, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they say, well, what is that to us? You're just a common informant. You're just a contemptible betrayer. You were only useful to us for the moment. What prompted Judas to be remorseful is he now sees that Jesus is in fact condemned. And scripture says this changed his mind in Matthew 27. But the consequences were unalterable. And throwing the 30 pieces of silver into the temple you could hear those coins hit that marble floor in that temple. And what happened is Judas had just thrown away his passion. Everything that he had lived for was all for naught. He departed and went out and hanged himself. He had never been drawn to Christ. His passion had drawn him away from Christ and his mission. It brought no satisfaction. Judas is a tragic example of lost opportunity. He heard Jesus preach day in and day out. He is the epitome of wasted privilege among Jesus' followers. He's a classic example that love of money being the root of all evil is true. He exemplified the ugliness of spiritual betrayal. Not only was he a hypocrite, but what he does is he proves Christ's forbearing goodness and loving kindness. This was supposed to be Satan's finest hour. And we know that he removed the sting of death by going to the cross. Christ was a victor in the midst of all of this. There's no record that Judas sought forgiveness. He never approaches Jesus with a broken and contrite heart. He is overwhelmed by the consequences, but Judas is professing a worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The betrayal and murder of Jesus was the extreme of human guilt. I had an acquaintance years ago, and I remember this to this day. He had been married to this gal, and she was cheating on him. And he discovered it. And so he gently and lovingly confronted her about it. And he told me, he said, she admitted that she had done wrong. But her final statement was, who would love me now? Here, Judas has either forgotten or he failed to listen to Jesus speaking about forgiveness. He never invoked 1 John 1:9. If we are faithful, or if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To be sorry for the consequences that we have placed in motion is not enough for true forgiveness. He was just remorseful and ended up limiting Jesus' forgiveness. He could not free himself without God's grace. To be forgiven, you have to confess the sinfulness of the sin itself, not its distasteful consequences. Judas was never surrendered all to his master at heart. He carried with him this old love, mercenary-minded, keep on making money, and maybe seeking some kind of earthly noble position for himself in an earthly kingdom. Ultimately, it was his greed that captured his soul. That was his passion. That is a sad story. That is a sad ending. So at the end of this quarter, I don't want to end on a sad note. So I thought back over the other 11 that we've looked at this quarter. And so I picked one thing from each of them, and maybe it just applies to me because I've been teaching it, so I've been so convicted that these are highlighted for that reason. But you think about these fellows, and what is one thing that some of them bring to light? When you look at Peter, restraint, self-control. You look at Andrew, the value of operating in the shadows, a more humbler stone. When they needed to feed 5,000 people, he beat Nike to the punch. He just did it. James and John, sons of thunder, how to redirect passion and zeal. John, what God fashions love to be and compassion to be. Philip, it is good to remember by looking at the margins in your Bible, the margins in your devotional book, or the entries that you've made in your journal, that remind you as you hunt back through those things how faithful God has been and when it's gotten very dark? Nathaniel, when God looks at us, does he find us under that fig tree? Does he find us under that fig tree praying, meditating, reading his word? Or does he just see shade? Matthew, the tax collector, discovered that his house was an asset. He could invite other fellow tax collectors into his home because they would never be received at the local synagogue. Who are the people that we know that we can invite into our home that would never darken the door of this place? Thomas the twin, willing to die no matter what, did not want to be separated from Jesus. If a hostile environment was to be imposed upon him while he was traveling, Thomas was going to be there. He said, I'm willing to die with him. An opportunity Judas would have had in the garden had he backed off and said, I'm not going through with this, guys. Here's the guy. And they take both of them. And then Judas suffered with Jesus. That was a possibility. James the Less, operating in obscurity makes us no less important. Remember that text in Hebrews 11. All those people who died, who were sawn in two, who suffered greatly, were commended for their faith. They were never named. Simon the Zealot, a fiery devotion for Israel transformed into a devotion for Christ's mission to the world. And then finally, this last one, Judas, the son of James. The importance of not allowing our heart to become cold and hardened in a hostile environment. Boy, how applicable that is to us today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these men that you chose. You saw with your omniscient eye into their heart as you see us so clearly. But you chose us. You picked us. We were going down the road with salvation left up to ourselves, but you saved us from that. Father, thank you for each one of these men, ordinary as they may have been, weak, seeing your strength being made perfect in their weakness. As we look at them, oftentimes we see ourselves in a mirror. They are a reflection of us. They were just as ordinary and average, and yet look how you use them. We saw illustrations of that this morning in this service when all the missionaries lined up on the platform, many of them in countries where these apostles had carried the gospel faithfully to the ends of the earth. Father, thank you personally for the way in which you just convicted me. And impressed upon me areas where I need to change like these men needed to change. And then, Father, we look at Judas and it saddens our heart to see this. But we know so many people whose passion has become their God. So much so that they reject God's grace. Father, we thank you that we are never beyond the long arm reach of your love. Thank you that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins from and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, thank you for the incredible patience that your son Jesus exercised with these 12 men. Thank you that you grant us that same patience. You extend your love to us. And thank you that you have picked us and chosen us to be part of your family. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jim.